A reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in synagogue with the Jews and the devout person and the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrections." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." "No, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived in the world spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in very well you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'The unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by bad men. Nor is he served by human hands, has tongue he needing anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should see God and perhaps feel their ways toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are in it his offsprings.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being in like God or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Johnny Cursina, the lead pastor of Christ Church Vienna. So glad that you're with us this Sunday, this Easter Sunday, this Mother's Day Sunday, and this Baptism Sunday. A question to start off is, are we as a culture, are we as a world more secular or more spiritual than we were 100 years ago? If you go back to the 18th century, the Enlightenment began, right? So especially in the West, the Enlightenment was the age of reason. The scientific revolution took over, and what the scientific revolution and the age of reason proved was you cannot prove that there is a God. So the movement of the Enlightenment was actually to build a good, a just, a wonderful society on the basis of science and the social sciences, politics, economics, anthropology, sociology, psychology, but without God. About 100 years later, Nietzsche, the German philosopher and heavyweight, said, "That's ridiculous. You cannot actually do what you think you're going to do, Enlightenment people, because with scientific reasoning and empirical proof alone, you cannot prove that there's such a thing as good versus bad, truth and meaning, right or wrong. Without God, you can't prove these things." To which many modern people like us might say, "But what about just good things like making an impact for everybody? Or love? I feel love. Love for my family, love for my friends." And Nietzsche would say, "How can you be sure they even exist? How can you be sure that there's such a thing as justice or equality or love? From reasoning and secular philosophy alone, you cannot prove it. Even love, okay, romantic love, family love, even love can be proven to be or explained as just evolutionary biology. It's a feeling, a biochemical feeling, that evolved over the course of centuries for survival. It's not a real thing. Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, noted the clarity with which strict secularism suggests these things. It says, strict secularism, he wrote, holds that people are only physical entities without souls, and that when loved ones die, they simply cease to exist. That sensations of love and beauty are just neurochemical events. That there is no such thing as right and wrong. These positions are at least deeply counterintuitive. It doesn't sit right with us. In fact, it doesn't sit right even with most thinking atheists themselves. Harvard literary professor James Wood, in an article in The New Yorker, cited a fellow atheist professor who wondered aloud, how can it be that this world is accidental? How could there be no design, no purpose? Can it be that every life, my own, my spouse's, my child's, is irrelevant? Strict secularism holds this. It holds what everyone holds. We're all going to die. And in 10 million years, strict secularism would say, in 10 million years, it will not make a difference whether you were Mother Teresa or Joseph Stalin. Strict secularism is a little bleak, which is why not many people actually believe in it. And even today, there's actually a growing trend towards turning increasingly to God amongst teenagers, college, post-college. The 14 to 29-year-olds are growing in their interest in spiritual things and turning more towards Christianity. Post-pandemic, an average 16 or 25-year-old said, I want to find meaning, truth. I want to know why I'm here. There must be more than my phone can tell me. And in fact, actually, anybody who's studying these things would tell you, we've become more religious over the past 200 years, and it's growing, than we were 200 years ago, despite declines in the West. In America, it's hard to know because even when we do religion, Christianity, or anything else, we're so individualistic, so atomized, that it's not like there's four or five religions. There's actually more like 300 million religions in America. We each kind of choose our own. And that's the world in which Paul entered in Athens in the first century in Acts chapter 17. It was a world that held to some version of spirituality. But he saw a city filled with thousands of gods, thousands of different beliefs. And so his message to them is fitting to us today, a spiritual and seeking world with an atomized and individualized religion. Let's read what Sergio just read to us in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. We read this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul is in Athens. He's been sent ahead by his fellow travelers on their second missionary journey, and he's waiting in Athens probably for weeks, if not months, for Timothy and Silas to join him. And he's walking around the city, just kind of engaging the city with his eyes, his experiences. And what he noted, and it's noted in our passage, is Athens as a city in the first century was a brilliant and powerful city. Rome was the capital, but Athens had that history. It was like an Oxford or a Cambridge type of thing. It prided itself on its philosophical knowledge. They were the most academic and intellectual people in the world. They loved new ideas. And as Paul walks around, he notes that the city is full of idols. The language, one translator put it, is it was a city submerged in idols. In fact, by first century accounts of other historians, the city of Athens had somewhere in the range of more than 30,000 idols, temples, shrines. 30,000 idols, temples, shrines in one city, and the city's population was 10,000 people. It says something about the place, and Paul knew this. You know, Christ Church Vienna, this church began about 15 years ago, and one of the exercises I did the year before we planted the church, so it was about 2010, is an exercise that had me walk around Vienna, drive around Vienna over the course of a couple of weeks and write down things I observed. It said, what do you note about the buildings, the structures, the types of businesses, the types of houses in the city, the town where you're planting your church, starting your church? So I did that with Vienna in 2010. Observed what was there, because what you build says something about what you value, what you prioritize. Might even reveal what is your gods. In 2010, what I noted was Vienna had a large number of banks. It also had a lot of spas and salons, nail salons, skin salons, hair salons. It had great fields and sporting places for kids, value of kids and family. And it had houses, and what was happening back then, all the new houses were bigger than the ones a generation earlier. They were like 3,000 to 5,000 square feet, but they all had these front porches, these long front porches. This desire to sit on the front porch, like in the 1920s or 30s, and see your neighbors and see your kids playing out with other kids. So all the new houses had these big front porches as a centerpiece to say, this is something we are looking for. It says something about the culture. But in 2026, doing the same exercise just this past week, here's what I noted. Spas and salons are still there, but there's an increasing, a vast number of health and wellness places. There, the number of pop-up gyms and fitness centers did not exist in 2010. Even one that's been there for a while, like the Mill, the CrossFit gym on Mill Street, 2015 is when it began. And now there's like F45 and Orange Theory and Pure Bar, if that's not a restaurant, I don't know. Like these ones that you get into hyperbaric chambers, like all these things. One place that I noted a couple of years back in 2010, was a 7-Eleven turned into a bank. That bank is now gone, and it's a now wellness center. And the houses, they don't have front porches anymore. They're much bigger, though. 6,000 to 7,000 square feet with 6 to 7 bedrooms, 7 to 9 bathrooms for 3.5 people. What does it say about what we value? What matters? I don't know. It's a good question, though, right? Well, Paul looked around at what they were building, what they memorialized, and he was filled with irritation and anger. That's the word, actually, that's there, that what it says, provoked. It's a term that is, it's in the continuous in the Greek, meaning he was continually, over the course of days and weeks, feeling irritated and angry. But it's actually drawn from an Old Testament concept that was often used with two separate Hebrew terms that had to do with either God's righteous anger or jealous love of his people, Israel, because of their disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry. So he's filled with either righteous anger at them or a jealous love. It's a complex mix of anger and concern that you or I might have for a loved one who you see destroying themselves. That kind of angry concern. And Paul has that. But he has that actually on behalf, he's angry and jealous on behalf of God, for God's honor, for God's name. He's angry and jealous for God's sake. I tend to get angry and jealous for my own sake. Paul was worried about them, and he was concerned with God's honor, and so he's deeply moved with anger and concern. And so what does he do? His response? We read in verse 17. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. This is so remarkable because in Paul's missionary journeys, he would always go to the city and then enter the synagogue. He was a Jewish rabbi, so he would go to the Jewish circles, the synagogue, and he would teach there. He would teach from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. He would teach from the scriptures that they all agreed on, that Jesus was the Messiah they'd all been looking for. He does do that in Athens after he sees all of this, but he also goes to the marketplace every day. And he does reasoning with them. The Greek word that's behind there says something like that he dialogued with them, dialogomai, but it's actually a word that means using the Socratic method, a very Greek Athenian thing. He was reasoning, he was Socratic methoding them, meaning he was questioning them to probe their assumptions and presuppositions, to shake the ground under the feet of them, and to find agreement and challenge them. And he does it in the marketplace. what's also called the agora. The agora in Athens or in any Greek or Roman city, the marketplace was not just like the mall where you go shopping. It was that. It was the center of economic life. It was the marketplace where you shopped and bought things. But it was also the center of social life, cultural life, political life. It was where decisions were made, economic life, religious life. If you wanted to know the news, you didn't turn on the news or go to your phone. You went to the marketplace. If you wanted to learn something, you went to the marketplace. If you were deciding things as a city, it was in the marketplace. So essentially what Paul is doing, here we don't really have the equivalent of that. Paul would be like, it'd be like going to all the places, like going downtown to people who work in the government buildings downtown and to the offices in Tysons and to the campus of a college and to the classrooms of a high school and then also to the coffee shops and the grocery store and the Vienna Inn. And it's going to all of those places and sharing the gospel. But he's doing the same thing that actually Socrates, the great philosopher, did 3 centuries earlier in Athens. Socrates was known for always being available every day to dialogomai, reason, with whoever wanted to interact with him. Paul does the same thing. And so the philosophers take note. It says that in verses 18 to 21, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, with Paul. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So the Stoics and Epicureans were the leading philosophical schools in Athens of that day. It might be like kind of Republicans and Democrats in our political philosophical world. But they were the philosophers who shaped the thinking of Athens. They were like modern day, we would call them influencers. But they were the influencers of Athens. And they invite Paul to come to the Areopagus, which was the city hill where the cream of the crop, the true leaders, the core men who were leaders, philosophers, politicians would gather occasionally to discuss the deep ideas. This is like going to Capitol Hill and standing in front of the full Congress, or gathering all the presidents and faculty of the major universities, or just getting on Twitter. You're doing this place where everyone decides and influences everything. We're gathering here. And so Paul goes with them, and he starts to teach them. Verse 22, we get the beginning of Paul's message. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." They had 30,000 altars and shrines and idols and temples. And just to make sure they covered all their bases, they had one called "To an Unknown God." A friend of mine who was from India told about visiting with his family, and he said when they would travel with some of his family who were not Christian like he was, this family would stop every time they passed any kind of a religious place. It could be a temple, a Hindu temple, it could be a synagogue, it could be a Christian church, and they would go and put an offering up there, basically to cover their bases. That's what the Athenians are doing. They're covering their bases, like in case there was a God we offended, the unknown God. There's an irony going on in the wordplay of this entire chapter. It has to do with the words "know" and "unknown." To know or knowledge, unknown and ignorance are back and forth. You see, the Athenians are highly, highly educated people. They all have grad degrees. They all have PhDs. They're cultured. They know all the in stuff. They're cosmopolitan. Everyone passed through, so they knew all the cultures of the world. They knew it all, and yet they did not know. what they needed to know most, the one true God. And so Paul begins to explain it to them as best as he can. He starts in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So here what we get is this. Paul is bringing the gospel to these Greek philosophers, right? So he's not doing citing the Old Testament. He's not arguing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's actually using their language and their presuppositions. Paul knows their poets and philosophers. He quotes from Epimenides and Aratus, two poet philosophers. He starts with places of agreement before he then challenges the conclusions that they draw from those places of agreement. He cites three errors kind of right away in verse 24, 25, and 29. First, he says, God is Lord of heaven and earth, verse 24, and does not live in temples made of man. So I agree with you. God, there is a God who is Lord of heaven and earth, but he can't dwell in a human temple. And the God that you sort of believe in is the giver of everything. He sustains our life. He is not served by our hands. He doesn't need something from us. And he is the creator and maker. Verse 29, we are not the ones who get to make God in our image or fashion him with our hands. What Paul is arguing is a very biblical and Christian understanding that God is wholly other, completely other than us. He's not confined to human traits like being unreliable or needy. He doesn't need a house or food or money or sex. He doesn't need the things you think you need to give him. God does not need us to give him anything. We are totally dependent on him. As he cites, in him we live and move and have our being. He is wholly other, but he is also knowable. The God of the universe is knowable. You sense and intuit this God, he says to the Athenians. You guys know this. You guys sense this God because he made us to know him. But you're not free to think of God as you like or imagine. You're not free to worship what you want. So Paul commends their search for knowledge, their religiousness and worshipfulness, but he condemns their idolatry. At which point, most of us feel off the hook because I don't worship idols. I don't have a statue that I worship. It feels very ancient and foreign. But of course, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know that idolatry is just a term for anything that we could possibly worship. And all of us worship something. In his 2005 commencement address at Kenyon College, Pulitzer Prize-winning author David Foster Wallace, an agnostic himself, wrote what I've quoted many times, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And sometimes the Bible uses a term for that. It's called idolatry. We make an idol out of something. An idol is what you love, seek, set your minds on, put your hopes in. It's at the center of what you worship. To put another way, we have a true God. Everyone has a true God. Your true God is what you live for and desire most. Another way to talk about it is this, is what is truly the authority in your life. So let's take Bob, my friend Bob. So Bob has a lot of things. Let's say Bob's like a high school senior, junior, senior. Bob has a lot of influences in his life, his parents, his peers, his grades. He does believe in God. He has faith in God. He has feelings, a lot of feelings, right? He's 16, 17. He has a lot of feelings. Social media, all these things are influences in his life. Probably, if Bob is like any one of us, some of those, certain ones of those, have more authority in his life. So these are the authorities in his life. It might be his parents and his family. He cares what they think about him. His feelings, because like I said, he's like 17. He has a lot of these things called feelings. He cares about his grades because he's still worried about college and his career of the future. He has strong desires and wants, and he does believe in God. Now the question will be, when he's in conflict, when Bob's in conflict about a moral or ethical choice, something before him related to something to do with friends or with his girlfriend, what will he do? It depends on which one is the authority in his life. And if his authority is his feelings, if that's his true God, if that's what he's worshiping right now, what choices will he make? So what influences, we all have them, are your main authorities? And which one wins when you're conflicted? Which one has veto power? You know this is right or wrong, but this one has veto power. Which one controls you? An idol can be anything, and not just bad things. It's whatever, even a good thing, that becomes ultimate in our lives. Anything can become an idol, an object of worship, a true God. Money, grades, your family, your career, sex, anything that becomes ultimate. As Tim Keller clarified in his other book, Counterfeit Gods, the human heart takes good things like career, love, and material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the integrating centers of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and complete fulfillment if we attain them. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. You know, below the surface of what I would call surface idols are root idols. It's the core motivations and drives of our hearts. Things like control, power, approval, pleasure, comfort. So an obvious surface idol is money, right? Everyone knows that, right? Regardless of whether you were a Christian or not, you'd be like, money can be an idol in somebody's life. But a root idol is the reason why money is an idol and how it plays out. So for one person, money can be a god, and they can be the kind of person who is very wasteful and careless with their money. They spend all their money all the time. But why do they do that? It might be because they want people to approve of them. They want to wear the kind of clothes, go to the kind of places, or they want to be the generous person who pays for everything. They want people to like them, so approval is what motivates their love of money. For another person, it's security and control. That person is not going to be lavish. They're going to be completely tight, conservative, and stingy with their money. But it has just as much of a hold on their heart, but it's the control and security that they're after instead of the approval and being liked. In fact, our idols are behind our vices and addictions, our unhealthy patterns, and our relational problems. Why might a person lie, like tell a lie? Why might a person tell a lie? There's a lot of reasons, the motivating factors that cause you to tell a lie. You might be the sort of person who wants to remain in the inner ring, the inner circle of your social or organization, and so you need to tell a lie to stay in that. You care about being accepted and being in that inner ring. Or you want power. Status. You tell a lie so you can remain in that position of power and status, to cover your bases, to make sure that people don't think differently of your reputation. You have to lie about your failures or something else that's wrong. There's all sorts of reasons why a person might lie, and those root idols are underneath them. The idols of our hearts spin out a whole set of assumptions, values, demands, and they enslave us. As Foster Wallace went on to say in his Kenyon College address, if you worship money and things, if they are where you've tapped your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, and they will, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect and being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He's talking to the Athenians about the unknown God, but he also tells them, God is not unknown. He is knowable. In verse 27, we read what Paul says, that the God of the universe created all humanity. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God intended that we should seek him and find him, perhaps feel our way towards him. But that perhaps feel our way towards him is actually kind of a dark thing, because it's basically like groping around blindly in the dark, like being stuck in a cave without a light, not being able to see the hand in front of your face, and you're just groping around. That's sort of humanity, is what Paul is saying. But God is not far off in that darkness, in that cave, if you would. All of us sense God's existence. And he's saying this to the Athenians. You sense God's existence. You see it in creation, in your conscience, in your search for meaning. God is present. He is the source of life. Yet because of our sin, the fallen world in which we live, we are blind. And we can't see the God of the universe right in front of us. And so we grab hold of whatever we can find in the dark, and we worship that. So Paul concludes with a call to repentance. Verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says to the Athenian leaders, these philosophical, brilliant men, the times of ignorance are over for you. It's done. Stop acting as if you have more time. Do not presume upon God's patience. A day of judgment will come. You know this. And it's not about your moral goodness or your religious action. It is about who or what you truly worship, the authority, the center of your life. So he calls them to repent. Turn. Repent means turn. Turn from the idols, the philosophy, trusting in your own way, going your own way. Admit that you don't know the God of the universe, that you are blind and lost. And confess. And confess basically means tell the truth. Confess isn't always doing all your bad stuff. It's just tell the truth. Confess that you've put your trust in other gods, as we all do. And repent implies two positive things, that they also believe in the one true God, the Creator, Lord, Judge, and Savior, and that forgiveness is available. Pardon is available in spite of all the things you've done or all the false things you've worshipped. Forgiveness is available for those who repent. This is the gospel, right? The God of the universe, in whom we live and move and have our being, can be known. He came for us to find us. The judge of the universe bore judgment in our place on the cross. And he is the risen and ascended Lord of all. And he invites us to come and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we live such conflicted lives, so scattered, with so many things that pull and tug us, influences, priorities, authorities. And you are calling us to yourself to see you as the one true Lord. And whether we in this room call ourselves Christians or are still trying to figure it out, you're calling to each one of us to see in your Son, Jesus Christ, the judge and Lord of all, the one who offers forgiveness, the one who wants to be on the throne of our hearts, the one who says, come and follow me, and we want to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.